How many of you in here are golfers? Right? Get those hands up. Don't be ashamed. I'm not going to. Now, if I was to tell you you're a golfer and I would say all golf clubs are the same, you would shake your head. Absolutely not. Amen? I mean, I haven't played in years, but those old clubs, I mean, it's like hitting, you know, a thing of wood against a ball. I mean, but those new titanium jobs, I mean, man, they're really nice. But the point is, you know, anyone who has a very superficial knowledge of golf would say all golf balls are the same. People that have superficial knowledge of, you know, bowling, all bowling balls are the same. No, they're not. Maybe you're a lover, a superficial knowledge of music. You would say, well, you know, classical music's all the same. Brahms, you know, Bach, Beethoven. That's not true. Obviously, if you know music. Likewise, people who lack spiritual concern or factual knowledge or both tell us that the world's religions are all really the same. That one is as good as the other, so it doesn't matter which is yours, but true Christians know better. You are told that, you know, all religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. This is not true. All religions are fundamentally different and only superficially the same. When you try to say all religions are the same, you're saying all the holy scriptures of these religions are the same. Their gods are the same. And that is just not true. And with that in mind, turn your Bible to Psalm 86, please. Psalm 86 and also Psalm 135. Psalm 86, I want you to look at one verse, verse 8. It says, among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. In Psalm 135, verse 5, it says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Now, when you say all religions are the same, you're saying all the gods are the same. And this morning I want to talk about our Savior. And I want to talk to you about a message I've entitled in a class, All His Own. Because our God and Savior is like no other God. And that's important to point out in a world that's extremely skeptical and extremely dishonest, extremely ignorant and everything else in between. Because our God is, our Savior is unparalleled, unequaled, unrivaled, inimitable, unsurpassable, second to none, incomparable, matchless, and peerless. And that's just for starters. And I say that our Savior is unique, and in a class all his own, first of all, because of his unique nature. You understand, your Savior is both deity and humanity. He's all God. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so he is not only all God, but he's all man. And there's a lot of claims that Christ, you know, he never claimed to be God, which is false. Or we have those that try to say, well, you know, he didn't really claim it very much. And you know, the gospel writers didn't record him saying a whole lot about himself being God. One of these is notorious atheistic theologian named Bart Ehrman at the University of North Carolina, and he said this, years later when I was working on an advanced degree at Princeton Theological Seminary, this form of traditional theology had come to seem less than satisfying to me. As I had begun to entertain doubts about some of the most fundamental aspects of the faith, including the question of the divinity of Jesus, Bart Ehrman was raised in a fundamental home. He is now an atheist. Or, well, I guess if I'm better to say he's an agnostic. But during those intervening years, I had come to realize that Jesus, if hardly ever, if at all, explicitly called God in the New Testament. I realize that some of the authors of the New Testament do not equate Jesus with God. I had become impressed with the fact that the sayings of Jesus in which he claimed to be God were found only in the Gospel of John, the last and most theologically loaded of the four Gospels. If Jesus really went around calling himself God, wouldn't the other Gospels at least mention the fact? Did he just decide to skip that part? The sad fact is Dr. Urban, with all his knowledge, is making an extremely bad error, a fundamental error. And it's amazing how education can make you so ignorant. Because Jesus claimed to be God. Well, let's just look at some of them this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. It says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, did he not claim to be God there? Now, unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, it says, well, Jesus, God wasn't really being tempted. He was tempting God through Jesus, and they try to use this circular reasoning. But he basically claimed to be God there. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. It says, here he's quoting Malachi 3:1. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The thee referring to Christ. If you compare Malachi 3:1, it's before me, which refers to the Father. So he's claiming to be equal with the Father here. Of course, Dr. Ehrman he missed that one. Look at Mark 14. Mark 14, 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, maybe. He said, I am. When you claim to be the Son of God, you're claiming deity. If you have any doubt, read John 5:18, and you'll find out that when he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be equal with the Father. And by the way, that is in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, so you can remind them of that, which I have on occasion, and you watch them squirm. Of course, they run from it. Look at John 3:13. John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He's claiming omnipresence. Is that not an attribute of God? Of course, in John 8:58, he claims to be the I Am. In John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one, clearly claiming to be God. So he made some very clear and definite statements. But, you know, it's not only that. Look at John chapter 9. Look at verse 38. This is the blind man he healed, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. If Jesus wasn't God, he was the most wicked man that ever lived. He allowed people to worship him. That's one of at least 8 times he allowed people to worship him. Dr. Ehrman missed the fact. Let me just point out that the problem with guys like Dr. Ehrman and these other people is they want to dictate to God how he should record who he is. You see, Jesus did claim to be God, but he said it a lot more by what he did than what he said. People get tired of you running your mouth and saying, I'm this and I'm that. But boy, when you prove it by what you do and you're letting people worship you after you just healed him. And of course, which I'll talk about in a minute, the miracles he produced. He proved who he was. You have to go around saying it. They knew who he was. Because no man did the works he did. So the point is he was deity and he was humanity. And he was the only religious leader that proved it. And God doesn't have to live by some theologian's expectations. You understand? Because that's the problem we have today with all these educated theologians and even educated people in general. You know, they dictate to God the rules of the game. And last time I checked, this is his universe. I'm always amazed at how people want to dictate to God, but go to work and see if your supervisor will let you dictate to them. It's amazing how they have one standard for themselves and another standard for God. But our Savior was unique in his nature, but he was unique in his life. Consider Christ's anticipation. He fulfilled numerous specific prophecies about his life. Now, the number is varied based on how they number them. I mean, if you've ever seen Jack Chick's Track Creator or Liar, he numbers 30 that Christ fulfilled at his first coming. Others would say 48, and just a lot of it depends upon how finally you break it down. But the point is, we have a Savior who was prophesied where he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Now understand, at Bethlehem in Judea, because there's more than one Bethlehem in Israel. And the Bible specifically says Judea because there's one up in Galilee. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:4. He was of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The son of David, 2 Samuel 7. He was prophesied to perform miracles in Isaiah 35:5 and 6. He was prophesied to die vicariously for the sins of others in Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9:26. He was prophesied to die by crucifixion, Psalm 22, and to rise from the dead, Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 16:10, and that's just some of them. You see, we weren't vague prophecies like Nostradamus. They were specific. And Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, took just 8 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. And he said the statistical probability was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's what we call statistical impossibility. And to understand, I mean, when you take a 1 and put, all those zeros after it, that's kind of a number that's hard to grasp. But he illustrated it this way. He said it'd be like filling the face of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. You mark one quarter, and you tell somebody to go find that quarter. They can travel all over the state of Texas, but at the first reach, they have to get that quarter. And so when you hear these skeptics scoff at your Bible, the greatest discipline, the most accurate discipline, is mathematics. And mathematically, that book is right, is just beyond belief. I share this illustration with my college professor who was a mathematician. He taught us calculus, differential equations, statistical probability. He was an atheist. And I gave him a copy of Science Speaks. Obviously, the book's been around because that was about 40 years ago. And he just ignored it. And the point is, people's problem is not facts. People's problem is, don't confuse me with the facts because I'm happy with what I believe. Amen? So remember that. No other religious leader, including the prophet Muhammad, had had so many prophecies specified about his life. But not only Christ's anticipation, but his conception. He was born of a virgin. And when you talk about that, you will have your skeptics say, well, virgin births are throughout, the religions of other religions, and there's others who have been claimed to have been virgin born, but there's only one that proved it, and that's Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead. The reason he rose from the dead is because he was virgin born, and he was like no other man that ever lived, because he was the only begotten Son of God. Now, if you have Siddhartha Gautama, who was known as Buddha, he was born in India in 563 BC, the son of an aristocratic Hindu chieftain. Muhammad was born in 570 AD in the city of Mecca. Normal births, nothing special about their births, which is why they're dead and in the grave. There's nothing special about them. And so when your Savior claims to be virgin born in this book, he's like no other, because he proved who he was. How about Christ's miracles? Look at John 15. John chapter 15. Christ's ministry, from its outset to its consummation, was marked by miracles. He said in John 15:24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." He did miracles nobody else did, folks. He raised 3 people from the dead. No one raised 3. We have, Elijah raised 1. So did Elisha, but he raised three. But no one did the miracles he did. They were not healing of delusional illnesses, nor were they explainable on natural grounds. They were immediate, always successful, with no relapses. He healed illnesses that were incurable by medicine. And not only that, he walked on water, he turned water into wine, he multiplied bread, he cast out devils, he healed leprosy. You have a Savior that did works no other man did. Buddha cannot boast of any miracles. Krishna cannot boast of any miracles, nor can Muhammad. But yet you're being told continually and incessantly that Christianity and Jesus Christ is no different than any other religion. They lie. They won't give you facts because I've talked to them. They can't give you facts because it will overthrow what they teach you. I mean, you know, the intelligentsia can't even handle common sense. I was talking to a teacher and she claimed to be an evolutionist. And I said, okay, was Adolf Hitler an evil man? Yes. I said, then you need to change what you believe. She said, what do you mean? Adolf Hitler was an evolutionist. All Adolf Hitler did was apply with precision, like Germans do, the theory of evolution. He just did his own natural selection. But he was an evolutionist, and he was just putting it to the task. I mean, if evolution's true, the only principle that drives it is survival of the fittest. And at that point in time, he was the fittest. He had the army, he had the power, he had the money. And he just eliminated people he thought would hindering the human race. But yet, it's amazing how they teach he's such an evil person when all he did was apply evolution. And that's the problem. It's easy to teach something in the abstract, but when you start taking it, making it concrete and taking it and put it into practice, it's amazing how they begin to squirm. Facts are just deadly things, folks. Nothing is more hated in this world today than truth. And there's nothing more strange than the truth. Amen. How about Christ's sinlessness? He said in John 8:46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Man, what a statement. He was declared without fault by Pilate three times. He was declared righteous by the centurion in Luke 23:47 and declared righteous by the dying thief, Luke 23:41. The claim of sinlessness is not made by any other religious leader, or at least if it has been, it's not proven. Now, Moses, the main leader in Judaism, he murdered an Egyptian. Of course, we have that written in the Bible. And of course, David was a murderer and an adulterer. Muhammad was a notorious polygamist. He had more wives than four. His religion prescribes you can have four wives. He had more than four. And his last one, I believe, was 9 years old. And he actually married his daughter-in-law as well. He was a murderer. He pillaged and plundered caravans coming to Mecca who were on pilgrimages, which was part of his teaching. He engaged in retaliation and revenge contrary to his teaching. Muhammad stated in the Quran, surely I'm no more than a human apostle. Later he said in Surah 47:19, so know, O Muhammad, that there is no God save Allah, and ask forgiveness for thy sin and for thy believing men and believing women. He didn't claim to be sinless. Krishna, one of the most popular and widely revered among Hindu divinities, allegedly murdered his uncle. Buddha abandoned his wife and son to achieve enlightenment. Concerning Buddha, Houston Smith wrote in The Religions of Man, he made no attempt to conceal his temptations and weaknesses, how difficult it had been to attain enlightenment, how narrow the margin by which he had won through, how fallible he still remained. Confucius said, as to being a divine sage or even a good man, far be it for me to make any such claim. Lao Tse, the founder of Taoism, said, I alone appear empty. Ignorant am I, oh so ignorant. I am dull, I am so confused. And these are the people that others, a lot of Americans want to follow. You see, we become enamored with Eastern religion. And the problem is, you know, people, you know, we've always had Christianity, so they want something new. And this this thinking of Eastern, of the Eastern thinking is, in the Eastern world, they would rather offend you than tell you the truth. That's Americans. You know what, you hear the big theme today is offending someone, offending someone, offending someone. Well, I believe we should speak the truth in love. But if you love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. The truth sets you free. Lies hold you in bondage. And we got a country of people that are so afraid to just tell the truth. That's wrong. Amen? I mean, it amazes me how I have peers my age, parents, you know, that allow their kids, they either let them live with them or go on vacation. They bring their significant other and they don't care. They sleep with them. I believe you ought to sleep with a woman until you're married to her. Amen? And we just can't say, that's wrong. Along with the LGBT, MICKEYMOUSE, it's wrong. Amen? Say it lovingly. But the point is, I would rather offend someone than lie to them. Amen? It is a mark of apostasy if you would rather lie to someone because you fear to offend them. Tell them the truth. That's what sets people free. Yes, say it lovingly. Say it respectfully. But please, by all means, say it. Because we have a news media and an educational system and a government and everyone else everywhere you go. No one wants to tell the truth. No one wants to call, as my dad used to say, a spade a spade. Call it what it is. There is, you know, I was talking to a guy. I used to work with a lot of people from all over the world. One was Mauritania, Ghana, Cambodia, Russia. I mean, they were from everywhere. Greece. And this one guy was from Cambodia, and Cambodia is like 97% Buddhist, you know. And he was kind of running down the United States and blah, 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 you know. And I looked at him and I said, hold on. I said, you're coming here. You don't see Americans lining up going to Cambodia. I said, you're coming here. I said, your religion has created your culture, and it's created a culture of poverty. It's created a culture of that's just one people want to flee. Ditto Hinduism. 330 million gods and counting. It's a nation of poverty. They deify poverty. They literally just about deify poverty. It's because they have a religion of idols. And you know what the Bible says about idolatry? God judges nations for idolatry. But we are so enamored. I mean, folks, I'm not going to India unless God calls me. Amen? I don't feel ashamed at all that I have air conditioning, a garage door with an opener, that I have a car, and that I eat good. Amen? They want to. We have a newsman who wants to shame you into thinking you ought to be ashamed for the way you live. No, we're blessed because we chose the right God. Amen. Christ's death. Other religious leaders died commonly. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad. Christ died an uncommon death. Obviously, he died vicariously for the sins of the world, unlike other religious leaders. I once talked to a Muslim, and he was talking about, you know, how great Muhammad was, this, that, and the other. And I finally looked at him and he said, what did he do for you? Matter of fact, what did Allah do for you? My God died on a cross. What about your God? Oh, he sent Muhammad to show the way? A street sign can show you the way. What did your God do for you? I hope you understand this when I'm trying to get you to think, because you are bombarded with this boulder dash that Christianity is just one of many religions. Christ stands in a league all his own, brethren. He died for you. He left, he had it all and left it. Talk about a missionary. I mean, he had it all and left. You couldn't go any farther down from heaven to hell. You couldn't go any farther. And he did that for us. And that's that one thing alone is so distinctive of our God. He did something for us. Yes, he showed us the way, but he made the way as well. We have a wonderful Savior. How about his resurrection? Of course, the resurrection is the pinnacle of his miracles. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. Jesus is unique as he's the only founder of a world religion still alive. Every other religious leader either now dead or one day will be. No other religious leader who proved it rose from the dead. When pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul was asked, what's the difference between the Christian God and the gods of other religions? He answered, the main difference is this, the God of Christianity exists. He's still alive. Christ's resurrection was the proof of his deity. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It is the basis of our justification. The Bible says in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We bank on being justified on the basis of the resurrection. And Christ's resurrection is aptly substantiated. Number one, by his burial in a tomb. It was a historical event. He was buried in a tomb. That tomb is empty. There were multiple eyewitnesses claiming Jesus appeared to them. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500. I mean, you wouldn't believe how many agnostic and atheistic, you know, people have to concede his resurrection has great substantiation. And one of the other great proofs is the transformed lives of his disciples. If he didn't rise, how did disciples who were living in fear, afraid of the Jews and the Romans, all of a sudden their lives are transformed and now they're willing to face persecution and death and suffering and everything else? It transformed their lives. Yes, he rose from the dead. Zoroaster and Joe Smith and Buddha and Krishna, they're all dead and they're going to stay dead. He had a unique life. But let me say this, he had a unique character. Our Savior's character is exemplified by his virtues. You know, think of the fact that Jesus' willing submission to suffering and death by crucifixion, while he still maintained love and forgiveness for those killing him. He's on the cross, dying, and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'd like to see Buddha do that. Amen. He had the absence of retaliation against his enemies. He rebuked his disciples for misusing the sword in Matthew 26. And when Peter lopped off that guy's ear, he touched that ear and whoop, flew right back on his head. Read the passage. When he reviled not again. 1 Peter 2. Let me show you an interesting one. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. People will point this out as just a very ungodly action by Jesus Christ. Look at John 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. You realize when he did that, he caused no loss of property? They could recover their money and the sheep. The only thing they wouldn't have been able to recover is the doves. He didn't set them loose. He just said, take them out of here. You understand? He didn't even cause them the loss of their property, though he ran them out. What a Savior. What a virtuous Savior. Consider his patience, kindness, and compassion on the multitudes. mentioned in Matthew 9:36, to the point of weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. No one lived such a virtuous life. And I have heard one apologist state that when he asked a bunch of Buddhists who lived the most virtuous life, Buddhist monks in a monastery, they said, Jesus Christ. Why they're not following him, I'm not sure. But also his unique character and his exemplifying seemingly opposite traits. He could have compassion on publicans and sinners, but was severely condemnatory toward religious hypocrites like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could be servile in washing the disciples' feet in John 13, but bold and assertive to claim his own deity in John 8:58. Before Abraham, I am. He was meek and lowly to take time for children, yet he was high and holy, and he would run out the money changers out of the temple. He was a perfect balance, the perfect character, the pinnacle of virtue and godliness. No other religious leaders or gods can claim that. Muhammad was a murderous polygamist, as I mentioned. Even Mahatma Gandhi, the respected Hindu guru, was adulterous. And if you want to read about, you know, the gods of the Greeks or the gods of the Vikings, what wicked, vile, filthy people they were. I mean, just this what's recorded about them. They're murderers, they're adulterers, they're jealous and envious. And these are gods they're supposedly worshipped. Which begs the question, why? And let me say, last of all, Christ is in a class all his own because of his unique teaching. You see, Jesus didn't avoid man's evil nature. The religions of this world, while they may mention it, really sidestep it. Because Catholicism, Protestantism, Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, they're all teaching some form of self-salvation. Or in the case of the pantheistic religions, self-deification. You attain godhood by your efforts. This is all dodging the issue. And Christ did not dodge the issue. And to me, that is one of the greatest proofs that Christianity in this book is right, because it is the only one that addresses the problem is you. You are your own worst enemy. That this book lays the cause of all human sorrow and woe at the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not the government. That's just a fruit of it. The problem is the human heart. Look at Luke chapter 8. Actually, let's go to Matthew 7. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Notice, he says, your nature is evil. Now, you can give good gifts. You may do something good, but it doesn't change your nature. My dog can do something nice once in a while. I mean, something profitable. He's just pretty much a freeloader. I mean, he's good for therapeutically, you know. You come home and his tail's a wagging and he loves you. And you can trust that dog more than most people. I hate to say it. But as far as getting any value and work out of him, he's worthless. I mean, he's spoiled. I have spoiled him. He's my third grandchild. He's totally spoiled. And it's bad. My own kids tell me, Dad, you are really gotten bad in your old age. I've just become a cream puff, according to them. You know? But even though That dog can, you know, he can, you know, he minds and he's not a problem. He's still a dog. He still likes to roll in nasty things. You know what I'm saying? He's still, I mean, we have these, I think they're called water birch trees, and the bark, you know, kind of comes off. He'll go out there and purposely eat that thing, and does the same thing to him, makes him vomit every time. He'll eat it, vomit, then he eats his own vomit. So why does he do it? He's a dog. That's what dogs do. And that's, and human beings. You know why they're evil? That's what human beings are. That's why they discriminate. And you're never going to get rid of it. I was talking to a black fellow the other day. He's a good friend of mine. I see him almost every Saturday at the store, and we talk. And I was telling him yesterday that, you know, because obviously, you know, he suffered a lot of discrimination because he's an older man, and he was giving me instances. And I said, I agree. It's bad. I said, my goal is not to be part of the problem, but getting people to quit discriminating is like getting them to quit lying. It's not going to happen. It's just one of the many sins of the human race, among others. Why are people evil? Why is it your neighbors, you know? You ever have those neighbors that are just unbearable to live with? You know, I remember I had a neighbor, and she got mad because, you know, I cut over on her side of the yard. I was just trying to make sure I got all mine. And I thought, she's mad at me. I thought, come on, oh, you can mow all the way over here if you want to. Won't bother me any. But I'm thinking, what are you bummed about? Just stupid stuff. Why are people so petty? Why do they lie? Why are they so arrogant? Why? They're evil. And this book doesn't sidestep it. But when you try to tell somebody they can work their way to heaven, like Protestantism and Judaism and Catholicism, or you can self-deify yourself like Hinduism and Buddhism teach, you are just dishonest. That rascal that faces you in the mirror, you think you can make God happy? You got to be kidding. I know you can't, because I know this rascal. I know what I look at in the mirror, and I don't like to look at it very often. Amen? But not only that, but his teaching was unique as he presented the opportunity for a personal relationship with God. He likens it in the Bible to a father-child relationship. Remember he said in John 3, you must be born again? Born of God, and John associates that in chapter 1 with being his son. He likens it to a marriage relationship. He called himself the bridegroom in Matthew 9, and of course Paul expounded upon that and expanded upon it in Ephesians 5. He called it a friendship in John 15, and he called it a shepherd-sheep relationship, where my sheep hear my voice. You can't have that in Islam. In Islam, they're scared to death of their God. All they're trying to do is keep him from killing them. Trying to appease him. That's what the religions of the world are, trying to appease their God. These religions, there's no personal relationship. It's just a system of rules to appease their God. It's a system that has no personal God like Buddhism or the New Age movement. The New Age movement is kind of a conglomeration of Buddhism and Hinduism, just a Western version of it. But either way, you know, Buddhism is just a wild form of atheism. They have no personal God. He's just the force of Star Wars. What a blessing. Hinduism basically teaches, you know, Buddha, which means enlightened one, Siddhartha Gautama, he became the original Buddha, the enlightened one, and they're all trying to become Buddhas and get enlightened. And what that means is you try to live a good life, you know, and eventually the goal is to escape this endless cycle of reincarnation, so I dissolve into oneness with the universe, become one with the Force. What a compelling story, amen? And I hear that and just laugh to myself, what? That's what it's all about. There's no personal God. You're just trying to escape this miserable existence of reincarnation. But the whole goal is to eliminate desire. And you become enlightened when you finally eliminate all desire, because desire brings evil and unhappiness and suffering and sorrow. So I need to get rid of all desires. But I always ask myself, I mean, I'm a little slow here, but well, don't you desire to get rid of desire? Isn't there a problem there? You know, maybe I'm thinking too much here, but when you ask them that, it's like they ignore you. And I have to repeat myself. Well, aren't you desire? You know? And then I ask one of them, I say, well, here's a problem I haven't been able to figure out too. Since you kind of go up and down the scale, if you're really bad, you come back as a bug. You go down the evolutionary chain. How is it if you live a bad life and become a bug, how do you get to make moral choices that will elevate me back up to a human being? Bugs don't make moral choices. But for some reason, I never get any answers. Well, we try not to think about that. Folks, I need God. Amen? Aren't we relational creatures that desire community, family? That's what the Bible says we were made. God gave Adam a wife, and they had offspring. He made us a family. We're social creatures. Well, what a blessing to have no God. But I need God most of all. Amen? There's no personal God. Of course, his teaching is unique because he presented salvation as a free gift. You know, in Buddhism, it's to follow Buddha's Four Noble Truths and Eightfold Path, you know. And I told you, I worked with that guy from Cambodia. I asked him one day, I said, do you follow Buddha's Noble Truths and Eightfold Paths? About 80%. I said, what about the other 20? He said, well, I'm still young. I said, you sound like an American. Well, I do about 80% of God's rules, and that's good enough. You know, maybe I'll do better when I get older. And I just laughed at it. But it's Buddha's Four Noble Truths and Eightfold Path. Hinduism is self-deification by escaping the cycle of reincarnation into nirvana by good works. Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam, the declaration of faith, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, and pilgrimage to Mecca. And since most of them realize they can't do it, their hope is to die in jihad, because then you get an automatic end to paradise and your 70 virgins. Folks, and that's in my own testimony, being raised a Catholic, I couldn't live Catholicism. I couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And so when I looked at other religions, you know, then it was Buddha's, you know, Four Noble Truths and Eightfold Paths. I'm like, I can't live this. How am I going to live this? And then you start looking at all these religions, and they're all just telling you the same recipe with slight variation. But again, Christ addressed our problem. You are your own worst enemy. You are wicked and evil. Can you say amen to that? I mean, can we accept the fact that we are sinful, broken, and evil? And we need a Savior, and they don't address it. Thank God for a salvation. That's a free gift. But also, let me point out that Jesus Christ himself claimed to be the answer for sinful humanity. The religions of the world reveal a distinction between their leaders and their teaching. They point to their teaching or show some particular way. Muhammad points to the Quran, Buddha to the Noble Path, Krishna to his philosophizing, Zoroaster to his ethics, Confucius to his analects. So they produce for their followers a way of living. It's not Muhammad that transforms you. It's the beauty of the Quran that woos you. It's not Buddha that delivers you. It's his noble truth that instructs you. It's not Krishna who saves you. It's his philosophies you're to follow. It's not Zoroaster to whom you turn. It is Zoroaster to whom you listen. But Jesus is identical with his message. He didn't just teach his message on a way of living. He pointed people to himself, for that message is inseparably linked to him. He didn't proclaim truth. He said, I am the truth. Amen? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't proclaim a way. He said, I am the way. He didn't proclaim to open doors. He said, I am the door. He didn't proclaim a life merely worth living. He said, I am the life. He didn't proclaim and offer life's bread. He said, I am the bread of life. He didn't proclaim some mere system by which to shepherd or guide you. He said, I am the good shepherd. In short, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the answer is a person. It's not things like commandments and duties and ritual and rites and tithing and church attendance. The answer is a person. That is one of the chief distinctive of Christianity from all of the other religions. The answer is the founder. It's a person. Can you imagine Jesus preaching? And all them Pharisees and Sadducees standing around and said, come unto me. Boy, I bet that burned them. They ought to be coming unto us. We're the leaders, religious leaders of this nation. That's why they hated him. He condemned them. He exposed them. Then he said, come unto me. Don't listen to those liars, cheats and thieves, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers. That's why they nailed him. It wasn't the publicans and sinners that nailed your Savior. It was the religious crowd because he exposed their hypocrisy. We have a wonderful Savior. Without Christ, there's no Christianity. You don't need Buddha to practice Buddhism. You don't need Muhammad to practice Islam. You don't need the great Swamis, those are the teachers of Hinduism, to practice Hinduism. But it's impossible to practice Christianity without Christ. Christianity is a story of an indwelling Christ who gives grace from earth to glory to help you be and do what you ought to be and do what you ought to do. Now, that's the introduction. Let me get down to the real meat of the message. If Jesus Christ is in a class all his own, if he's the one true God, 1 John 5:20, if he is the Lord God and there is none else, 1 Kings 8:60, why do his people live such defeated lives? Why don't people see Jesus in us? Why don't they see the supernatural in our lives? Supernatural means you're not like everybody else. Why are our lives, and I say our, I'm including myself, so much like that of unbelievers? An unnamed Hindu said to a well-known religious leader, if the Christian faith is truly supernatural, why is it not more evident in the lives of so many Christians I know? We have a Savior that's in a class all his own. He's right out here all by himself. But when you look at his people, the world says, why are you no different than everybody else? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Has you ever had a heart of self-indictment? That you are so much, there's virtually no difference between you and a lost man in so many ways. Let me answer the question. And when I answer the question, I'm speaking in the context of this congregation, people that I believe are the cream of the crop. The answer is we haven't truly learned to be servants. Believers who are not merely devoted to the cause of Christ, but who are unconditionally surrendered to the will of Christ. Watchman Nee said this, not until we take the place of a servant can he take his place as Lord. He is not calling us to devote ourselves to his cause. He's asking us to yield ourselves unconditionally to his will. You can be surrendered to the cause of Christ without being surrendered to the will of Christ. There's people pastoring, Christians witnessing, missionaries on the field, people out there, they're serving the Lord and doing their thing. Whether it's a printing ministry, I mean, there's all kinds of Christian ministry. And they're interested and concerned and devoted to the cause of Christ. And that's great. But what about unconditional surrender to His will? Like the circumstances you're living in and complaining about and frustrated with, or things you'd like to change, there's a great place to begin. Surrender. Is there any coincidences with God? Is God unaware of your situation? I mean, some of you got some difficult situations. I'm not casting light on it. But what Jesus Christ wants is unconditional surrender. No qualifications. No fine print from you. You know, yeah, Lord, I'll surrender, but the fine print down there says, but not this. You see, if we're going to be true servants, we have to surrender on His terms, not ours. And I really believe where you struggle and where I struggle is that we struggle at that point of unconditional surrender. To where we, as a true servant, we lay down our will and just say, it's your, whatever you want, Lord. And let me say, it's daily. You got to do that daily. Sometimes minutely. You're going through a hard time and there's things in your life, you got to do it almost minutely. But it's surrender. God can use a donkey to preach for Him. Balaam's ass. He used a rooster to help out Peter. It's not that God doesn't want preachers and missionaries. He wants surrender. And this is the crux of the issue in your life and mine. We can't surrender. I mean, and understand, I don't think it's this thing where you come down to the altar and God, I'm surrendered. No. Because it's like, here's the hurdle. Surrender and get over it. Maybe it's just learn to read your Bible every day. Maybe it's just learning to come to church when the doors are open. Maybe it's learning to be a witness, intercessory prayer. You know, there's all kinds of things. But it's like, instead of going over the hurdles, we keep trying to go around them. And guess what? You can go around them and keep going, at least in your own mind, but spiritually, you're still back here. You understand? God wants surrender. So, in this process, because honestly, brethren, it's a lifelong thing. Because if you're surrendered now, I promise you, something's going to come that's going to rock your world. Because, you see, it's an issue of your will. And just if you see me use the illustration, your will is the switch. When the switch is on, the power flows to the light. When the switch is off, no power flows. And so often, there's no power flowing in our lives. Christ in us. I wasn't here for the sermon, but I assume Brother Rogers preached on working out your own salvation. Christ who's in you can't work His way out and His power flow and change your life because of your will. You keep hitting the switch off. No, I'm not going there. No, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not. And this is where we live. And as a result, we play church, and sometimes we do things for God. We put money in the plate. But the real issue is, do they see Christ in you? And I can honestly say with a heart of self-indictment, I am guilty so bad of being just like a lost man in so many ways. And what shames me is I got a God who's the Almighty that created the universe that dwells inside of me. He's in me. And I have no excuse for living such a defeated life. So let me ask you this morning, where do you need to surrender? What's that bone of contention at this point in time? Let's bow our heads.